That one had to come to the realization that they were nothing, that they were spiritually bankrupt if they wanted to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. They had to get to that low point in their life. And as we continue in our study here in Matthew 5, we now come to the second beatitude in that chapter, verse 4, where it says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Now, sadness and sorrow is something that we've all experienced. That's part of who we are, and we've experienced that at one time or another. And we have different ways of dealing with it. In Psalm 55, David writes about the depths of pain his heart was experiencing as he cries out, "Oh, that I had the wings of a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. I would flee far away and stay in the desert. I would hurry to my place of shelter far from the tempest and storm." It's a cry of a man who wants to escape the pain and sorrow in his life. I think oftentimes we do the same thing. People long to just get away, get away from the situation that is causing that sorrow, to kind of run away from it. Find a place where sorrow doesn't exist, perhaps, where pain is not present, the place of perfect calm and peace and comfort. And that brings us to this paradox of this statement here made by Jesus. Blessed or happy are those who mourn or are sad, for they will be comforted. Happy are the sad. Paradoxical. But what he's saying here is that the sad will become happy. It's the mourners who enjoy comfort. Happy are the mourners, for they shall be comforted. This is really contrary to the whole structure of usually how we're set up. And if we're mourning, we're not thinking about being happy at the time. The pleasure madness that's in our world today seems to be so prevalent. The drive for amusement, entertainment, thrills, the mania seeking the next high, money, energy, the insatiable desire to party all night, just kind of keep the system going. I think it's the world's way of trying to avoid sadness, depression, mourning. But Jesus says, happy are those who mourn. In fact, in Luke chapter 6, verse 25, Jesus said, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep." It condemns the shallow, superficial laughter of life, the kind of frivolous happiness of the world, and pronounces true blessing and true happiness and joy and true comfort and peace for those who mourn. This is contrary to all expectation, just like the first beatitude there for the people that were listening. Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It was going against the grain of all of the expectations of the religious Jews at the time. Those who assumed that the kingdom of heaven belonged to those who had achieved greatness themselves or had achieved great spirituality. And the same kind of paradox Jesus here says, the only people who are truly happy are those who get to the place of mourning. So what does this mean? What's Jesus saying here? Well, when we think of mourning, we usually think of sadness, a deep sadness, a great sadness. We've got a number of words that we use in this context in English. We use sad, we use sorrowful, melancholy, depressed, grief, mourning. In Greek, there are 9 different words used in the New Testament to refer to grief in one form or another. So what kind of sorrow is it that brings this mourning that Jesus is talking about, a mourning that brings happiness and comfort? Well, we need to understand that weeping, sorrowing, mourning, grieving is all part of human life in general. I mean, that's part of who we are. In fact, I would say it's probably a gift that God has given us. That's how He prepared us. Because when something tragic happens in our life or in our family, when something deeply painful occurs, God has designed tears and sadness and grief to release that pain and to be part of the healing process. And if we don't do that, that gets bottled up inside of us and it can almost become a poison to our emotional system. But allowing grief to express itself is a way that God has granted to us to release the otherwise ongoing pain that would continue. It's very natural to mourn over certain things. And we see a number of different situations in Scripture. Abraham justifiably wept when his wife died. In Psalm 42:3, we find the psalmist mourning as he says, My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, where is your God? The psalmist was mourning over the seeming separation or seeming loneliness from God. He wasn't experiencing God's presence, and he was mourning over that, weeping over that. Timothy in the New Testament grieved over discouragement. Jeremiah, known as a weeping prophet, was grieved over the anticipated judgment of God on the people that he loved. He wrote, "Oh, that my head was a spring of water, my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people." It grieved him to hear what God was asking him to prophesy. We could go on and on with different kinds of grief being expressed throughout Scripture, but I think we can identify with all these different kind of situations. Tears and sorrow are a part of human life. And when Jesus says, happy are those who mourn, he's not talking about just a general sadness or a little bit of sorrow. He's not saying, well, you know, you'll get over it and somebody will come alongside of you and kind of tap you on the shoulder and comfort you. We're talking about another kind of sorrow here. We're talking about the kind of sorrow that Paul was referring to in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, a godly sorrow. Now, what is a godly sorrow? Well, it's not the sorrow of the world. Paul tells us that worldly sorrow brings death. And that's certainly not what Jesus is talking about. Godly sorrow, on the other hand, produces something very different than death. It produces repentance. Listen to what he says in verse 9 there of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now I am happy, Paul says, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. In verse 10, he goes on to say, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. That's where true comfort comes, when we experience true godly sorrow. The issue here is not mourning over human circumstances. It's mourning over sin. See how that's linked to the first statement in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit? When a person realizes how empty they are spiritually, how spiritually bankrupt they are, that in and of themselves that they will never be acceptable to God, that there is nothing they can do to please God, that they come, as it were, as cowering beggars. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, kind of begging before God, begging for mercy and for grace. These are the people Jesus is talking about. And these people, in that condition, then mourn over that condition that they have come to realize that they're in. It's a mourning over their sinful situation. And you know, that should never really go away. Even when we have come into the kingdom of God and know the joys of having Jesus as our Savior and knowing that we have eternal life, this deep mourning over sin should never go away. Now, we're not talking about mourning over past sin that's been forgiven and is gone. That's gone. But anytime we sin, we should sense this deep mourning, because we've rebelled once again against God and sinned against Him. And that feeling of remorse, that feeling of mourning over that sin ought to be present. We're not talking about just being sorry for messing up a little bit. Because the word mourning that Jesus uses is the strongest of those nine Greek verbs that that are used. It's reserved for mourning for the dead, the most final of all causes of mourning, the deep, deep sorrow. We find in the Psalms that David often did what we try to do. He tried to ignore it. Have you ever tried to do that? Tried to just kind of put it aside, not think about it? Or not think about the sin that we know that we need to do something about? He says in Psalm 32:4, "For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." It was as if he was literally wasting away because he was fighting against God. He knew what God wanted him to do, and he was fighting it, and it was sapping his energy. Until he got to the point where he said in the next verse, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." What a burden that lifts off of our shoulders. Happy is a man who confesses his sin. Happy is a man who repents. That's the comfort that Jesus is talking about here. It's a comfort that comes from forgiveness. When the ones that Jesus misses the most come to the place of recognizing spiritual bankruptcy, when they come to the place of grief, deep sorrow over sin, and come to God and ask for mercy and grace, they receive that comfort of forgiveness, readily given by God. Happy are the sad who are truly sad over their sin. We read this morning, the mourning will turn to dancing. That's kind of the feeling. Once that sin burden is lifted off, we're light and we're free and we can dance with joy again. When we allow ourselves to get to the place where we no longer mourn over our sin, we no longer repent. And if we no longer repent, we'll no longer confess. And if we no longer confess, we have that barrier. That barrier begins to build between us and God, and we're not going to be experiencing the blessings that God wants to pour out upon us. If you want to be happy, Jesus says, repent. That was the message of John the Baptist. That was the message of Jesus, wasn't it? Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And the answer to true happiness is mourning over sin. That leads to the washing of the soul, and that sets the blessedness and the happiness loose in our lives. That's when we can affirm that happiness is truly a state of the soul. It's not a state of the mind, a state of the soul, because then our souls are free. That's one of the most comforting things to me, to come out of the presence of the Lord after I've asked for forgiveness and knowing that it's gone. And I'm free once again. Complete forgiveness. Just a side note here before we move on. There in verse 4, according to Greek text, our verse would actually read like this. Blessed are those who mourn, for they alone, or only they, shall be comforted. The emphasis used here of the pronoun in Greek is to emphasize that they are the only ones who will be comforted. Only those who mourn over sin know true forgiveness. You know what's the most comforting reality of all of these realities? It's that all of our sins are forgiven in Christ. And that's why we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper at the end of the service here. We realize that there is nothing left between us and God, and we're free to enjoy the fullness of all of His blessings. So who enters the kingdom of heaven? Only those who understand that they are spiritually bankrupt and come to the place of mourning over their sin. Jesus then continues his teaching with a third, rather shocking statement, to the people sitting there on the hill listening to him. He says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, why was this so shocking? Why was that unusual for the people? Because this, like the first two Beatitudes, is a heart attitude. There's a heart change that needs to take place, completely foreign to their thinking. And I think part of what was going on in their thinking at the time also was that a little over half a century before Jesus was born, in 63 BC, Pompey had annexed Palestine for Rome, bringing to an end Jewish independence. And from that time on, Palestine belonged to the Romans. It was ruled partly with the Herodian kings, who were, of course, subject to Caesar from Rome, and partly by Roman governors. And at the same time, almost all the other lands, which the New Testament is concerned about, which we read about as we go through the New Testament, also had been made subject to Rome. The Roman Empire was at its height at the time of Christ. And the great Roman Empire stretched from Israel all the way across Europe and up into Asia. Huge area. All of that colored area was all part of the Roman Empire. The Jews, there in little Israel, were basically servants then and slaves to Rome. And the Jewish people hated this. They didn't actually even want to acknowledge it. In John 8:33, when Jesus was talking to them, they responded, Jesus says, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. The reality, however, was that at that very moment that they said that they were basically slaves to the Roman Empire. So the whole story of the life of Jesus, the background of it, falls into a framework of a nation in bondage to Rome. But they were waiting for the Messiah. You know that. They were waiting for the Messiah to come. The Messiah was going to come, they believed, and he would establish their kingdom on earth. He would set up the promised kingdom that the prophets had been speaking about. Their anticipation got stronger the more the Romans oppressed them. Then the greatest thing seemed to have happened. John the Baptist came. John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, came and he announced that the king had come. And then the king himself came, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came, remember his message? He said, the kingdom of heaven has come. People were excited. It's here. So when Jesus first arrived, there's a lot of excitement going on. This is what they'd been waiting for. Great crowds came out to hear about the Messiah from John the Baptist. And then when Jesus came saying, as Mark 1:15 puts it, the time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. I'm sure they were thinking, finally, the Messiah has come. And he's going to overthrow Rome and he's going to set up this independent Jewish state. And he's going to bring us the glories of the kingdom that have been promised throughout the Old Testament scriptures by the prophets. And when Jesus came, he came into all this anticipation. The hope of a political or miraculous conquering of Rome. A restoration of the land back to the people of Israel. But they were so, so disappointed. Because Jesus didn't accomplish their agenda. He didn't do what they thought the Messiah ought to be doing. Their disappointment turned to dislike. Their dislike turned into hatred. And eventually their hatred turned into murder as they killed Jesus, the Messiah. But they should have known the direction wasn't going to go the way they thought. And they should have known it from the very beginning. Right here in verse 5, everything really got launched. Their disappointment really started here when Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek." I can hear him saying, "What? Wait, no. This isn't how it's supposed to be." That's not what they wanted to hear. What they wanted to hear was, "Blessed are the powerful. Blessed are the super spiritual." That's what they're expecting. Whoever heard of a meek person taking charge and ruling powerfully in the land? Those who are in power in the government, you wouldn't call them meek. We don't have a meek president. Those who are in the Senate and Congress, we wouldn't call them meek. So many of them are strong, brash, forceful, whether they're right or not. The same was true of those in power in the New Testament times, as well as those who were the spiritual leaders at the time. But they were really very, very ignorant of the servant character of the Messiah. They ignored all that. So what does it mean to be meek? What are we really talking about when we're talking about meekness? If you were to look in a dictionary, a dictionary definition might lead you a little bit astray. I looked it up, and one dictionary said, as one of the meanings, overly submissive or compliant, spiritless, tame, deficient in spirit and courage. And that's kind of the idea we have in our minds, right? A person who's meek, they're just kind of cowering and just not assertive at all. But that's not what the Greek word used here means. When we talk about meekness, what we're really talking about is gentleness in the sense of humility. It's someone who does not assert themselves, someone who is not consumed with his or her own agenda. The person who is broken over his own condition, who mourns over his own sin, is not about to assert himself. It shows rather a quiet, willing submission to God, which is in direct contrast to the stubborn, willful, rebellious self-centeredness of natural man. At times, the same word was used to describe a soothing medicine. Medicine is powerful. Sometimes it was used to describe a gentle breeze, something that's not going to blow you over. Sometimes farmers use this word to describe a colt that had been broken and was tame and docile and gentle, whose strength and power then could be channeled for good. It's not weakness. That's not the idea at all. Rather, it's a power under control. It's a person who has yielded up control to someone else. All the strength is there. All the power is there. It's just not self-asserted for your own selfish reasons. Wherever you have a broken heart, wherever you have a sense of spiritual bankruptcy, wherever you have a mourning over one's sinfulness, you have submission. Submission to God is meekness. It's kind of like the taming of a lion, not the killing of a lion. The lion is just as strong before and after, only the lion has yielded up his will to another. Same lion, but under control. Not impotent, not cowardly, controlled. This is the person who literally gives up his power, gives up his agenda, gives up his will, gives up his purposes, his goals, his dreams, his ambitions to come under divine control. That's the meekness that Jesus is talking about here. It's his power. It's this power under control is essentially this word meekness. One writer talking about this meekness puts it this way. Excuse me. The internal characteristic is a disposition of heart which through the keen perception of its own misery and the abounding mercy of God has become so pliable, so flexible, so tractable, so movable that no traces of its original ruggedness, of its wild and untamed independent nature remain. The meek person, in a word, is a person who has died to self. Never frets over injuries they've received. Never frets over destroyed ambitions and dreams. Bears no grudges. This isn't, by the way, a natural quality. This isn't what naturally comes to us. Again, a gift from God. Being meek is different from being broken in spirit. It's similar. Different words, similar idea. But there's kind of a neat distinction made here. Broken in spirit in verse 3 centers on my sinfulness. Meekness centers on God's holiness. Same flip side of the same coin. Broken in spirit because I'm a sinner. Meek because God is so holy in comparison. Looking at it another way, broken in spirit is negative and it results in mourning. Meekness is positive and results in seeking righteousness, which is the next beatitude that we're going to be looking at next week. That's the beauty of the sequence that Jesus is laying out here in the Beatitudes. You can't get to meekness without being broken in spirit first. This verse really seems to be rooted in Psalm 37. Let me read a portion of Psalm 37. Just listen a minute. It says this, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. For those who are evil will be destroyed, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land." Does that sound familiar? It's almost identical to what Jesus said. The psalmist said, "Those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land." Jesus said, "The meek will inherit the earth." Meekness is hoping in or putting all of our trust in God. That's what it is. Trust in the Lord. Delight in the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. Be still before him. Do not fret. Hope in the Lord. These are all attitudes of the meek. They give up everything for the purpose of God. If we are broken in spirit, if we realize our spiritual emptiness, and if we are mourning over our condition, what else can we do but yield, right? We need to commit our way to the Lord. We need to submit to him. And that's exactly the way Jesus lived his life. He said, I only do what the Father tells me. He's saying, I've already committed. I've already submitted myself to the Father. I only do what the Holy Spirit works through me. He set the example for us. He was no coward. He was not weak, but he was meek. And Paul had the same attitude. In Philippians chapter 3, he tells us that we can't put our confidence in the flesh. We can't do it on our own. And then in Philippians 4:13, he says, I can do all things, how? Through him who gives me strength. It's the only way that he could accomplish anything. That's meekness. It's an absolute and total lack of confidence in oneself to accomplish anything eternal. And total confidence in God to accomplish everything. That's the only way we are going to inherit everything God has promised. So why do we need to be meek? Let me give you five quick reasons here. One, only the meek are saved. Sounds rather shocking, but the truth is there. Only those who do not trust in themselves. Psalm 149:4 says, He crowns the humble with victory. James 4 says that God shows favor to the humble. He goes on in verse 10, says, Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. See, we have to be humble to receive the gospel. We can't be proud in self-righteousness. That's the problem that the religious leaders in the New Testament times were having. They couldn't receive what Jesus was preaching there because they were proud, they were arrogant, they were self-centered, self-righteous. But meekness glorifies God because it gives everything back to him. 1 Peter 3:4 says, A gentle and quiet spirit, a meek spirit, is of great worth in God's sight. That's when God can do his best. Secondly, it's commanded. God says, seek meekness. We can go back all the way back into Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3 says, Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. The third reason is to receive God's word. You can't even receive God's word unless we're meek. James 1:21 says, Accept the word planted in you with meekness, with humbleness. If we're not meek, understanding really who we are, or perhaps who we're not, if we don't have a humble spirit, we don't even listen to God's word. We can't even receive it. I have a very close relative who thinks they know it all. You may have some too. We can't talk to them about spiritual things because they think they're fine. They don't need any instruction. They haven't learned meekness. You've got to be meek to receive God's word, to be open to hear what he has to say to you. Fourthly, we need meekness to be a witness. We can't witness without it, really. You say, well, why? Because you can't witness with a stance of pride and haughtiness. If you go showing somebody that you're better than them, you know, that better than thou kind of attitude, I'm saved, you're lost, and you need to do this, it's going to block it off. You need that meekness. That's why Peter says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But, he said, do this with gentleness and respect. The Greek word there, gentleness of spirit or meekness. You need to share. Why do you have the hope? But do it out of a sense of meekness. And fifthly, ultimately, we need to be meek because meekness alone gives God the glory. Gives God the glory. There's a principle that I want to pull out of 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, Peter here in chapter 3, he's actually writing about women adorning themselves. And he says this in verse 3. Your beauty should not come from outward adornments, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. The word in Greek translated here as gentle is the same word that can be translated as meek. The unfading beauty of a meek and quiet spirit is of great worth in God's sight. You see, whether for men or women, and I'm not here to bash on women, it's not what's on the outside that counts. It's what's on the inside. You know, I've seen beautifully adorned women who have a very ugly spirit inside. And the same token, I've seen well-dressed, sharp-looking businessmen who have a nasty, mean spirit inside. Jesus has a long and strong teaching in Matthew 23, and we'll begin into that eventually, about the whitewashed, beautiful tombs on the outside with stinking, decaying bones on the inside. Same message. See, God looks at the heart, and he's looking for the meek. Why? Because this is of great worth in God's sight. These are the people that he can use for his glory, for his honor, to carrying out his plan. And here's a final thought. Meekness, in a word, is to be finished with myself for good. Dying to self. That's really it. I'm nothing but a sinner with no rights and no power, and I subject myself gladly to God's will, that I might be happy and that I might inherit all that he promises to those in his kingdom. It's the end of me. It's the beginning of God. Kind of reminds me of John the Baptist, doesn't it? He must become greater and I must become less. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, this morning, we thank you that Jesus' words often, makes us think. So often we just kind of go along with the flow and assume we understand what people are saying, what Jesus is saying. But Father, when we get down to understanding the necessity of coming to you in humbleness, in meekness, understanding that we are not all that. In fact, we are nothing. And be willing to die to ourselves and allow Christ to live in us, then is when your blessings are going to be pouring out. Father, this morning, if there is one person, two others, that are struggling with this concept of being just totally submitted to you, totally submitted to your will, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would bring that mourning, that realization of a broken spirit, and then that mourning that will lead to repentance and lead to righteousness. As we come to you asking you to forgive us, Father, you're going to lift that burden, and you're going to free us and give us the victory that we need day by day. So we pray that you'll do a new work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.